Let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at what I believe is kind of a thesis statement, if you will, for the next major section in this incredible letter that Peter has written to believers in and around Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who are under extreme pressure as a result of the name of Jesus Christ and following after Christ. Some of them even to the point of they're losing their lives, and he has done a great deal for us in giving to us the joys and the promises of the inheritance that we have and that is coming in Jesus Christ. And now based on that, he switches gears and he says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the Word of God. I don't know if you remember the 2007 popular movie, The Bucket List. I referenced this in the newsletter. To be fair and honest, I don't know that I have ever seen all of that movie and don't know if I can actually give it to you as a good recommendation this morning. I do know, however, that the theme of that movie was basically this: two guys who find out that they're terminally ill go on a road trip to accomplish all of the things that they believe they've missed out in their lives so that they might have fulfilled lives when they finally do, in fact, kick the bucket or die as a result of their terminal illness. I do remember after that movie that social media of that day, not like what it is today, but of that day, which was probably like MySpace and some other old ancient things like that. People were just a buzz of sharing, here's my bucket list, these things that I have to experience and do and see if I want to end my life feeling like I am fulfilled and satisfied and complete in life. Now, of course, as believers, we don't live with that kind of bucket list because we believe that our best days are already yet to come. What's coming next is always going to be better because God is always working all things for our good. And we've been looking in 1 Peter at this inheritance that is awaiting us when we step into the presence of this gloriously great King. And so we believe that the best is always yet to come. But this movie really brought out the things for which people are living. And I wonder, what is it that you're living for today? What kind of goals do you have in your doings and your comings and your goings? Because what we find, I believe, in this passage that leads us into very specific kind of living in the next verses that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks gives us some different kind of goals than the rest of the world has for why it is that we go about doing the things that we do. And this is important because when difficulty comes and the pressure mounts as a result of what you're living for, more than likely, if the pressure is there because of what you're living for and it's for the wrong reasons, you're likely to abandon those things and move on to something else that might bring you things like comfort or pleasure or fulfillment or happiness. And so what we have here, I believe, is Peter shifting gears from this incredible promise, and based on the foundation of that promise stretching from chapter 1 down through chapter 2, verse 10, he now gives an appeal for an exemplary kind of life in a very difficult world. He appeals to us to pursue exemplary living in a very difficult world. And what he's going to tell us in the next few verses, not only that we're going to look at today, but in the next few weeks, are going to be very peculiar kind of lives. Because we're going to be advancing and pursuing this kind of life all the while it positions us against the world, at odds with our natural selves, and potentially leads to greater and more suffering. And so it's going to look rather peculiar and strange. And when that difficulty comes, we might be tempted to think, well, wouldn't it be easier to just compromise or give in or accommodate or seek out some other direction in living? But that's not what Peter's appeal is about here. In fact, he begins it this way: beloved, these are not necessarily just friends who are loved by him, but they're beloved by God himself. So based on this love of God for them and this fellowship of the community of saints that they're positioned in, he says, I urge you. Now, in the King James, of course, it's I beseech you. Very similar, same word that you find in Romans 12, chapter 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Similar kind of shift. And this word is often the opening of ethical imperatives or injunctions or a call to a very specific kind of living. And this is going to open up a section for us that's going to run from this verse down to roughly chapter 3, verse 12, into a very lengthy conclusion to this section on why suffering is a peculiar way to live, but is the right way to live as the follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this that we're going to look at today, these two verses that are going to set the stage for the next few weeks, we're going to look at them from these three perspectives: the basis for this appeal, the essence for the appeal, and the goal of the appeal. The basis, the essence, and the goal for why he is urging them to live in this very peculiar and strange way to the world. It's very different, distinct from the world. And after all, it should be, because we are holy. We're set apart for God's purposes. So first, notice the basis for the appeal. He says, beloved, I urge you as two very specific words, sojourners and exiles or aliens. And so he appeals to them to see their lives as having a transientness, all the while we're looking forward to this great inheritance that he's been talking about in the previous chapters. Now, these two words, I think, should be taken together. I don't think that we have to split them up and see the distinctives of what they're about, but I think he's really showing us that there's a temporariness about the way in which we live our lives now as we're waiting for our inheritance. Now, these words could mean strangers, that denotes people who might be living in a country that is not their own. They could be refugees or people who are visiting another country for a brief stay. But more than likely, I think what this is talking about is not merely residents in a country that's not their own, but he's talking about strangers in a world, this world that we live in, because our citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven. And so we recognize that we live here with a strange familiarity with this place where God has positioned us. We find this in Acts that Paul tells those, I believe on Mars Hill, that he says, listen, it's God who determines the times and places in which people live. So God has placed us in these places, but yet, while he's placed us here, and while we even have this love for the places that he positioned us, nevertheless, the fullness of our affection is never here, it's there. It's heaven. It's the place where God himself dwells, the presence of being in the presence and the glory of God. And this really is a biblical theme. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, Abraham saw himself this way. He talks about being a sojourner and an exile and looking for a place to bury his loved ones because he was just wandering through a land. This is how God refers to the people when they're in Egypt. under the yoke of slavery, how they were sojourners down in that land, and how he rescued them and pulled them out and gave them another land. In fact, I believe it was Isaac who said, Jacob, I'll go down. Jacob, rather, who said, I'll go down to that land, but make sure you carry my bones out later. So there's this idea that this is where we are, but it's not our home. In fact, David, before he was king, was detached from the throne because of Saul, and he was a wanderer through foreign lands and made his place in different places when they were under judgment. Judah was taken out of the land, and they were put in exile, and they were supposed to be strangers and sojourners in the land where God put them, all the while seeking the best of that city, but yet having their affection elsewhere. And you get to the New Testament, and you see that this theme had a very specific purpose. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we get a description of this biblical theme of sojourners and exiles and why it is that we have this temporariness about us and this longing for a better place. Notice verse 13 in Hebrews 11. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And, notice this, having acknowledged that they were what? Strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who seek thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. That while they're here, they might be a part of the things that are here, in part, but yet there's a homeland that their hearts are longing for. And notice it goes on to say, if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, think Abraham, who was brought out of his land. If he had been thinking of that land, or Egypt, where Israel was brought out, if they had been thinking of that, then they would have had the opportunity to return or to shrink back, or when things got difficult, they wanted to get back there where their comfort and ease was. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. So the basis for the appeal here is that we are sojourners. We are people who are sojourning and wandering and exiles in a world in which we find ourselves at oddly familiar and acquainted, but yet this is not where our heart finally fully wants to rest. We have another place to which we're looking. That inheritance, that promise that he's been talking about from chapter 1 through chapter 2. So we have this strange familiarity, but this temporariness to our situation. Now, I want us to note very well, because I think this is going to be important, that he isn't calling us to abandon the world altogether. That's not the biblical injunction here. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as Paul is warning those who are rich, he tells us it's God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But just be careful not to elevate the things that come from God as the things that we long for the most. In other words, God is giving to us things now that we should be enjoying for His glory and for His praise, but yet our eyes shouldn't be on these things. They should be pointing us to the ultimate and better places where God is going to be taking us, where the fullness of His blessing and His presence will be ours forever. And so, as sojourners, we have a peculiarity about us. Kind of a spiritual wanderlust, if you will. We should love our home and yet long for the better homeland to which God is taking us. I saw this a little bit when I was in Texas, when I was in school. I was teaching gymnastics, coaching gymnastics in a gym, and was real close to the guy that was running the gym. And one day I told him, you know, one of the things I really hope to see, now keep in mind, I was young and still relatively dumb. I told him, One of the things I really hope to see, although I think I might still hope to see this. I said, one of the things I hope to see before I leave Texas is a tornado live. Now remember, I was young and dumb, but I might still want to see it. But he was shocked by that statement. You know why he was shocked? Not because I said I wanted to see a tornado live, but that I was making it very clear that I wasn't going to be living in Texas long. That I saw myself leaving Texas. In other words, I had this perspective of why I was there. I was there in seminary to study until such a time as God opened the door and called me either to someplace else or there or some other geographical place for the glory of God in service to His kingdom. But this guy thought it was odd. You're leaving Texas? And in my mind, I was already gone. But that's the thing. As believers, we live now with this shortness of time mentality that one day we're not staying here forever because God has a better place to which He is taking us. So we have a different lens from which to form our bucket list. As sojourners, we're not camped with all our affections here and now. So, based on who we are as strangers and aliens, looking for our real home, we live differently. Now, what manner of living is it that helps us to show that our goal and our purpose and our essence of our living is not for right now? Well, that's where he goes next. Notice, secondly, the essence of the appeal, and it's this: as sojourners, we're in a war. We have this wartime mentality, and he's going to tell us there's two battle fronts from which we need to have our vision occupied. One is in our soul, and the other is among those with whom that we live, though in a temporary way. In other words, the Christian perspective as sojourners positions us to live with this transient perspective that includes alertness as we have this wartime position about us. And notice the two parts to his appeal. The first one he says is this: I urge you, based on this, that you're sojourners and exiles, strangers and aliens, I urge you as these kind of people, the first part is this, to abstain from the fleshly desires that are at war with your soul. Or to abstain from the passions of your flesh that are at war with your soul. This is a good word for us to hear. First, because he tells us to abstain, which means to hold back, to have areas that are off limits for us, not to either indulge nor to allow them to dominate our lives. And again, notice he doesn't say abstain from the world, but rather to live in the world in the most noble way of living, to not be driven by these natural desires or the passions of the flesh or fleshly desires. Now, these natural desires, I think, are anything that are apart from the work of the Spirit in us. It could be normal drives, one way to look at this, like food or air, but I don't think that's the best contextual way, because he says these are fleshly desires that are at war against your soul, in a very strong way of saying war against your soul. So I think he's talking about sinful desires in very much the way that the NIV puts it: abstain from sinful desires. And what he says is this: to hold back, to keep them as off limits for yourself, to not indulge in them, and don't let them dominate your life. And the reason he says is this: because they're waging war, or literally, they are warring against your soul. So there's a very ethical sense to this. these lustful passions of our flesh. They could be of the sexual nature. They may very well be pleasure-oriented, like drunkenness. But I think if you go back up to chapter 2, verse 1, which is what the living word is supposed to be helping us to put away, there's also things like the tongue, which is at war against our soul. There's covetousness and envy, which is at war against our soul. And I love that he tells us this because he makes it very clear. Every believer is in this battle. There's not one person in this room today who could say, but not me. Every one of us are in the midst of a war where the fleshly passions of our sinful nature are warring against our soul. He's basically telling us we need to resist. We need to conquer these things, and it's not easy. And it's so important, I think, that he started the letter not here, but with the inheritance, because it's the gospel and grace that is our motivator that helps us to put up this eternal inheritance versus this moment of promise that is a lie. And so when we're in the midst of this battle, our default is not, I've got to try harder, I've got to try harder. It's not let go and let God. Far from that. It's not, I think I can, I think I can. It's, who am I in Christ? What has God done for me in Christ Jesus? What has the blood already made me to be? I'm no longer sinful rebel. I am a saint covered by the blood of God. I am royal, chosen. I am holy, set apart. I am a person, part of the people for God's own possession. And that becomes the motivation by which the things that tempt our souls begin to fade away. In fact, it's very much that hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And what happens? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, how does this work? Well, think for a moment. When you feel like things in the periphery of your life begin to go out of control, I don't know what it would be for you. Business doesn't seem to work. Students don't seem to get it. Kids are running like wild. Yeah, kids throughout the house. And just everything seems to be like unraveling out of control. The fleshly desires say, you got to get the reins. What are you thinking? You need to get a little louder. You need to get a little more sharper in your words. You need to cut to it and grab their attention. You need to manipulate, cut corners, let anger control this. But every one of those is a war against our soul because all of those are acts of disbelief. Why? Because at the very core of what we're not seeing is this: when things seem out of control, it doesn't mean that God is stopped working all things together for our good according to His promise, because we love Him and He loves us. And so there's an element of disbelief, of not believing the gospel, when we seek to go around godly ways to manufacture control that we think is control. Because in the end, it's really not control, it's what you created. And I can promise you this, the future that you create through sinfulness will never be better than the future that God is creating for us in Jesus Christ. And that's the war. Will I rest in the promises of who I am and who God says I am and where He's taking me, or am I going to cut the corner and go where I think I ought to be allowed to go and am entitled to go? You see, there's also a pridefulness there too, isn't there? I deserve this. I shouldn't have to deal with this anymore. After all, I'm fill in the blank. And then that's an area of disbelief because you're trusting in the name that you've created for yourself. I'm fill in the blank, dad, mom, boss, teacher, whatever, better than I'm chosen, I'm holy, I'm a people for God's own possession. Now, where do we see these things specifically pressing in on us? Where do we tend to try to make decisions and follow our own fleshly path rather than God's promises? Well, that's where He's going to take us from verse 13 down through chapter 3, verse 12. So here's what's coming, just so that you know what weeks you need to skip. He's going to tell us how we ought to live in relationship to the government as subjects submitted to even the most vile of governments. He's going to tell us how we ought to live our sexuality out in the area of marriage, specifically as women submit themselves to their husbands in the area of marriage. You say, well, thank goodness I'm single. That's the one I skip. That might be the most important one for you to come to. He's going to show us how drunkenness and pleasure don't work, how childhood and parenting ought to work, how all of these ought to be working for the glory of God. And notice He gives us an inkling down in verse 12. He says, I urge you to abstain. Literally, there's a little thing called a participle that I think continues the thought. He says, I urge you to abstain by keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Literally, it's by doing good in your conduct as you live in this very peculiar place among these Gentiles or the nations. So He tells us, look, abstain. I urge you to abstain against these fleshly passions that are at war against your soul. Here's how you do it. By doing good. By being exemplary in your behavior as you live among the Gentiles. John MacArthur, in a sermon on this very passage, shared a story about in his church how one of the guys who was on his elder board was a lawyer and in the habit of going out to lunch with other lawyers. He would invariably invite them, hey, you need to come to our church. Come hear the word, and he'd share the gospel message. One day he shared the message, and this guy said, where do you go to church? He told him where. He said, that church? I'll never go to that church. He said, what are you talking about? Why? He said, I don't care what's being preached in the pulpit. One of the most horrifically deceitful lawyers that I've ever come across as a member of that church. Why would I ever go to that church? He said the lawyer came and told him, and in the next sermon, he said, by the way, one of you lawyers, I don't know who it is because there were no names that were given. He said, one of you is making it such that the credibility of our witness is being undermined in the way in which you're conducting yourself as a lawyer. This is what's in view here. Because notice finally the goal of the appeal of what Peter is saying. The goal for which the reason why we live in a certain way, abstaining from the things that are warring against our soul as sojourners and exiles, strangers in this world, is because we long to see not more comfort, more pleasure, more things for ourselves. We long to see as God's people that God will be glorified. This is the goal. We check the desires of our flesh. Rather than living for ourselves, we live for this, that God would be glorified. And God is glorified when people come to believe and rest in Him. So we desire to live excellent lives so that two things will happen. Unbelievers around us will see a credibility of us living out the message that we say, and they will come to savor Jesus Christ, and so God will be glorified. Notice he says, I urge you to abstain by keeping your behavior good so that this. Now, here's the other side of the war mentality that we have to realize. One, there's a war in our soul, but two, there's a war between the life that we're living in the gospel and the people around us. Notice what it says. I urge you to live this way so that when they, these who are not followers of Jesus, when they speak against you as evildoers, literally, when they condemn you as criminals or denounce you. In other words, we are so different from the world that they see it, and the good that we're pursuing is in opposition to the evil that they desire, and they say, no, that is just hideous. Friends, that's the day in which we live now, isn't it? You live what? You believe what? You think what about marriage, sex, drunkenness, covetousness, accumulating more? Just take your pick. The world is going this way, and we're going this way, and they're saying that is the strangest, most criminal way to live. Literally, in some cases, it's being called criminal in different countries, even right now. And so he says, I want you to live in this very peculiar way so that when they do condemn you as criminals and denounce you, they may see your good deeds, or they'll keep on seeing your good deeds, and as a result, glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, they'll see that your life is credibly testifying to what you claim to believe and the message that you proclaim, and it's not at odds. There's not a hypocrisy, but they're saying, wow, even as it gets tougher, they press in and they live even more noble to their belief. The idea here is that even though these unbelievers might stand at odds against the gospel witness, even if they might speak against us as believers, nevertheless, they see the beauty of the defense of the gospel and the corroboration of our lifestyle, and they come to believe. Where does Peter get such an idea? Isn't this Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 that we already read earlier? If you want to turn there. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You've been set up and you've been prominently placed in this world for a very specific purpose and reason. And he says this in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good work and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. In other words, there's a credibility in the lifestyle that they see that corroborates the witness that we proclaim that is powerful. I remember before I went to seminary, one summer I had a chance to work in my home church, South Run Baptist Church, and that summer, just an amazing thing happened. I just devoted myself as I was working with the students to an incredible amount of evangelism among those students, sharing the gospel. My goal was every student, I wanted to make sure that they knew the gospel, that they heard the gospel, they had a chance to respond to the gospel. I would share the message, I'd cast the net, and I'd pull it in and invite them to respond. And there was an outpouring of many young men and women who responded to the gospel. And not just there, I mean, it was kids who were not even part of the gospel. In fact, there's one guy who I shared the message with on a basketball court, and he confessed faith in Jesus Christ started coming because he said, man, I heard the message and I saw the joy in him and I wanted that, and he's gotten involved. In fact, he named his middle name son as Logsdon, which is, I mean, imagine that as a middle name for your child. But that was the impact that the gospel had. The next year, I had the opportunity to go to another church. I said, you know what? What an amazing thing that God did. Let's see it happen again. I did the exact same stuff. I met with kids. I connected with kids who were either in church or not. I did everything that I could. I was as passionate and emphatic to share the gospel, and yet very few responded. What was the difference? Well, in the one hand, those who were there in that first church, they knew not only me, but they knew my family, and they saw our lives. This other church didn't really know who I was. They had no clue. In other words, there's a credibility that we bring to the gospel message. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't move as a result of somebody simply sharing the gospel message. But the normal thing is this, is that the message is shared and the life of the one who is sharing it has been watched, and there's this credibility that I think Peter is talking about. In other words, imagine this. Imagine if your neighbors came not only to live next to you, but to live in your house with you. What kind of gospel message would they not only hear, but see in the life that you live? That's what I think is in view here, as Peter is saying, abstain from these fleshly desires that are at war against your soul by doing good, so much so as you're living among the Gentiles, that as they see you, and even as they pronounce you as a criminal in what you're pursuing, nevertheless, at the end of the day, they have to say, because of your good works, it leads them to profess faith in Jesus and so give glory to God on the day of his visitation. Is that what your neighbors would find? But there's something powerful about that. In fact, Don Carson talks about that very thing. He said one day in this Bible study, he and a group of guys came up to a passage that they really couldn't understand. And so the whole group just went to this guy who knew it. After all, he was Anglican, he said. He had it. He knew the Bible. He was a strong believer. And as they came, this guy who was a grad student looked at all of them, and the first thing he did, now keep in mind there was like two or three in the Bible study that Carson was leading in his undergrad days. Don Carson, who by the way is a professor, he may be retired now, but he said he got before the grad student, and the grad student just started looking at the guy and said, why are you here? Why are you here? Why do you want to know the answer to this question? And Don Carson was like, what are you doing? You're like, you're going to blow up my Bible study. None of them are going to come back. Because one of the guys said, well, you know, I've never really believed in this stuff. And I just figured I'm in college and I ought to, you know, maybe study this a little bit just to kind of learn more about it. He said, okay, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more about you. How about you? Why are you here? He said, well, I've never really seen Christianity. I never really knew anything about it. I've been in this Bible study. It's really, I've got questions. And it was, Carson said it was like the whole rest of the group was just ignored, and he honed in on this guy and he said, here's what I want you to do. For the next 2 months, you're going to live with me. And you're going to watch everything that I do. Every check, well, you still wrote checks back then. Every check that I write, every amount of money that I spend, from the moment I wake up to the moment that I go to bed, you are going to live with me. And do you know that after 3 to 4 months of living with this guy, he professed faith in Jesus Christ? Why? Because there's something about not only hearing the gospel message, but seeing it credibly lived out that is powerful. And this is what Peter is telling us. As we face difficulty and obstacles and questions and wonderings, the question will be, what is it that we are living for? Is it more of our own control or comfort or pleasure and well-being? Or is it the glory of God seen in people coming to profess faith, resting in Jesus Christ? Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this. We're going to see what it looks like to live in submission to the government, what it looks like for servants to live in submission to their masters, for wives to live as subjects to their husbands, and for each one of us to live subjected to each other. But this morning I would say this: are you resting in Christ? Do you see the home to which He has offered, and that's what you're longing, or are you pursuing another homeland altogether? Today I would say repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ and the promises that He has given to us and secured for us through the work that He did for us. Go back and read chapter 1 and 2 again, and I would say, let's talk about that. But today is the day of salvation. Turn, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. Then I would say this: is your life a credible witness to the gospel message? If people were close to you, what would flow out? Would it be at odds with the message that you're proclaiming? Or would there be corroboration and a credibility in the ethos of your life? Then I would finally say this: what areas of life are pressing in right now? Sickness? Economy? Another turn of COVID cases? And where is it that you're being tempted to shrink back and pursue the fleshly passions to gain or grab hold of something that God is telling us today, abstain from? And I would say this: in those moments of temptation, don't forget whose you are and how it is that we were made who we are through the blood of Jesus Christ.